It's a joy to be back with you today. I hear stories of this congregation, and there is, for those of you who are not aware, there is a gathering of evangelical pastors and elders and members of churches that meets. We used to meet just twice a year, but our struggles within the denomination have caused us to meet more frequently for prayer, for worship, for thought together. And when we gather together, we lift up each other's congregations. And so you are among the churches that we pray for and the believing fellowship that we lift up. This morning, I would like to share with you from God's word that comes to us from the prophecy of Jeremiah, beginning at the 23rd chapter. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the descendants of Israel out of the lands of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them, then they will live in their own land. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, we come because you have called us. We come because you've called us by name and asked us to sit at your feet and learn as Mary sat at the feet of Jesus to hear his word to her that day. Lord, we ask that you would speak, that you would cause our hearts and minds to be open to your call. And only your call. In Christ's name. Amen. It's August. But if you were hoping for a simple summer sermon today, I have to tell you that there is no way to read from the prophet Jeremiah and end up with a simple summer sermon. He has a way of hitting the nail on the head or perhaps hitting you right between the eyes. And today, I don't know about you, but when I hear those words from Jeremiah, they sound very contemporary, as if God's Spirit is speaking to us across the ages with ancient words that speak to today. You see, Jeremiah, in his day, was struggling in a people and in a culture that had lost their way. They were the people of God. They were Israel. They had the temple in the midst of their major city, Jerusalem. It was the dwelling place of Yahweh. But in Jeremiah's day, the people of Israel had begun to welcome many religious expressions into their life. They had a little bit of Yahweh and a little bit of the pagan gods. They had become what we would call syncretistic, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And then to make matters worse, not only were the people welcoming of the pagan cultures around them, but now in Jeremiah's day, the king Ahab and his wife Jezebel had begun to bring those expressions of other religions right into their midst, pagan temple gods right in the temple for Yahweh. Pagan poles, Asherah poles on their street corners. And Jezebel had created a whole cadre of pagan priests to teach the people in the ways of these pagan religions. And so now, not only do they have these influences from outside pressing in on their faith community, now even from within their faith community, they have shepherds who are leading the people astray. Sound a little bit like today? A couple years ago in the Philadelphia Inquirer, on the front page, two Episcopal priests made the front page of the Inquirer. In fact, not just for one day, but for several days. Some of you might remember these articles. They made the front page of the Philadelphia Inquirer, not for what these two Episcopal priests, one who pastored in Broomall and one who pastored in Malvern, not for what they did on Sunday morning when they led their Episcopal congregations in worship, but for what they did on Saturday night. Because you see, this husband and wife team on Saturday nights were none other than Druid priests. I don't know if you've ever remembered hearing about the Druids, but way back when, St. Patrick risked his life to go from up to Ireland to try to convert those pagan Druids from their violent pagan ways to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, friends, there are still Druids today. If you get on the internet and type in Google Druid, you will find that there are active Druid communities even here in Philadelphia. And lo and behold, two of their priests are none other than these two Episcopal priests. And so then the question was asked of their bishop, since they have a hierarchical power structure. Their bishop was asked what he was going to do with these two Episcopal priests who were also moonlighting as Druid priests. What would you do with shepherds who were trying several ways? And after a chance to think about this, the bishop decided that it was all right for his Episcopal priests to also be Druid priests because they were just experimenting with spirituality. And certainly if one experimented, you would find more and more creative ways to somehow engage in the Holy Other. Notice the name of Yahweh has now dropped out. And now we've got this distant, amorphous Holy Other. Ah, friends, shepherds leading their sheep astray. These two Episcopal priests had even begun to put on their church websites Druid liturgies to help their people explore new ways of spirituality. And friends, I wish I could tell you it was just the Episcopals, that the Episcopalian church was the one that struggled with all these nuances that were beginning to invade into their faith communities. But I think you all know that we are now in the midst of a struggle for the heart and soul of the Presbyterian Church USA. That we now look to some of our leadership in Louisville and wonder about their leadership. That we look at some of our sister congregations and what is preached in their pulpits does not sound anymore like the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we look at General Assembly and their decisions, the decisions that were made in Birmingham just a few months ago, they are certainly decisions that would leave us troubled. in their time gathered in Birmingham, our General Assembly did a fairly good job of watering down our theology of the Trinity. They managed to open the door to the ordination of those who do not keep Scripture as their word from God. Now, I have to tell you that this General Assembly did do a few good things. And one of the good decisions that they made was that they were given an opportunity to embrace what is now called the Abrahamic faith. I don't know if you've heard of those terms. And one would hope that we would embrace an Abrahamic faith. Isn't Abraham the father of our faith coming through the Old Testament? Wouldn't we want to embrace an Abrahamic faith? But whenever you hear that terminology today, you should get a little itching in your back. Because what is really being talked about is that now we ought to look at our Muslim friends, those who also hearken back to Abraham and follow their line from Abraham through Ishmael, not Isaac, that we would somehow embrace our Muslim neighbors, not just as neighbors, but as brothers and sisters in the faith, that somehow Allah and Yahweh are one and the same, just two different nicknames for the same God. Are you starting to catch the challenge here? And when this particular General Assembly was asked to embrace this new understanding of an Abrahamic faith, to even affirm that a Muslim faith and a Christian faith are one and the same, we just use different terms to talk about it, this General Assembly was wise enough to say no. That we would want to engage in conversation, but we could not embrace as the same. This was a good thing, and friends, we ought to be celebrating that, except I have to tell you that the president of the largest Presbyterian seminary in the country is one of the greatest proponents for this whole idea of an Abrahamic faith. And back this past year, there were Islamic imams on the campus of that seminary teaching are shepherds in training. Friends, here is the shepherd training up the shepherds, and you have to wonder what will start coming out of our pulpits if this is what is happening at our largest Presbyterian seminary. Ah, friends, does it feel to you like we're in this perpetual decline? Decline of numbers, decline of fervor, decline of mission, decline of theology, so that now one would have to begin to wonder what could save the church. Could anything save us? It's been interesting for me to note how much in our society we are interested in finding a savior. Very interested. In fact, if you've watched any of the movies this summer, I have a family, they're avid moviegoers, so even if I don't get to the movies, they come home and tell me all about them. I don't have to pay $8 anymore. I get a blow-by-blow over dinner. And so I've been looking at all the movies that have come out recently where we are looking for that superhero, someone who could save us. So we've got the X-Men, fascinating movie. Superman came out. We had just recently that wonderful movie. I don't know if any of you have gone yet, but we went last night because we are good Philadelphia Eagle fans. But who could save the Eagles out of their great pit except a bartender from South Philly? Have any of you seen it? Yeah, a couple of you. Isn't it good? Oh, you should go see it. It's just so sappy and wonderful, and you want to love the Eagles all over again. It's just a wonderful thing, and how great that this part-time bartender, down on his luck, could save the Eagles and bring them back. Oh, amazing. And then I think it's so fascinating to see how desperate we are for a superhero in our society that we would even raise up a pirate this summer. That now the bad guy is supposed to be the one to save the girl. Ah, We're so desperate for someone to save. And in the church, we're desperate for that way forward, for the strategy, for the leader, for the denomination where we could go to, where we would be safe, where we would have safe harbor. What would be the way forward? What could save the church? Well, friends, for those of us living in a land where the ways of God are being diluted by a pluralistic world pressing in on us, and now a pluralistic teaching even within our own denomination, we hear the clarion call that comes to us from God through the prophet Jeremiah. Listen again. The Lord declares, "The days are coming when I will raise up to David a righteous branch." Friends, who is the righteous branch? Jesus. Who is the righteous branch? Jesus. And he has already come, friends. The days aren't coming. The days have come when God has already raised up a righteous branch. And listen to the promises that would come fulfilled when the righteous branch would come, that God would gather again the remnant, that they would be fruitful and increase in number, that they would not be afraid or terrified, that none would be missing. Friends, when Jeremiah proclaims the day, he is proclaiming the day in which we now live. Not a future, but a present. The Savior has already come. When I was at General Assembly, the first night of General Assembly is the election of the moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. Now that we meet only every other year, the moderator is elected for a 2-year stint. And so, very important election. Up on the dais are 4 candidates for moderator, each with a different theological perspective. The gathering of commissioners are given an opportunity to ask questions of these candidates, to try to figure out where they're coming from, to try to discern which one would be the godly leader, the right leader for our denomination. And so they began to ask questions of the moderator candidates. And in the midst of answering questions that night, Reverend Joan Gray, who is now our elected moderator, answered one of the questions by encouraging the gathered to believe in a God who could make a way when there is no way. To believe in a God who could make a way when there is no way. So I am wondering, friends, when we are anxious about the direction of our denomination, or anxious about the direction of our church here, when we are anxious about the direction, do we believe in the God who was able to lead those Israelites out of slavery and through the wilderness, that God, the God who was even able to make a way through a sea so that they walked through the waters as if they were on dry ground. Friends, when we are discouraged about the future of the church, do we trust in the God who was able to take that ragtag band of Israelites and put them up against the fortified city of Jericho with only drums and trumpets in their hands? And as they marched around that city, they had victory because God was with them. Friends, for those of us who cannot remember what a healthy church looks like, I've been ordained for 23 years in this denomination, and friends, I have never served a healthy denomination. We have been struggling all those years. Some of you may remember a heyday, but I don't. And for those of us who either have never known a healthy church or cannot now remember what that would look like, do we trust the Jesus who could still the storm, who could cast demons out of a man, who could raise Jairus' daughter off her deathbed? Friends, do we believe that the Jesus who fed the 5,000 on the hillside can feed the church now? Do we believe that the Jesus who was able to heal that woman who had been bleeding for 13 years could now heal our bleeding church? Do we trust the one who has made a way when there was no way to make a way now? Back some years ago, a young pastor went to a struggling congregation in Brooklyn. When he went, he was fresh out of seminary, full of vigor and excitement. And every Sunday he would face his gathering of 20 in his building that was falling apart. The gathering could not amass enough offering to support his family or to even keep the lights on. It seemed that the only way forward would be a closed door. But you see, this young pastor was gifted with the gift of faith. Jim Cimbala began to have a vision for the way that God would make forward when there was no way. And today, he continues to pastor that once struggling congregation, but now we know it as the Brooklyn Tabernacle, with over 6,000 members, and a ministry that has touched millions. On my way here, I was driving down Cheltenham Avenue. Have any of you been down Cheltenham Avenue lately and seen Enon Tabernacle? You know, if you go at the wrong time, folks, you get into a traffic jam there because there are so many faithful showing up to Enon. But did you read the article in the Philadelphia Inquirer a couple weeks ago about that church? About the young pastor who went to a struggling congregation in North Philly when he would have a handful in the gathered, just a handful. But he preached the word faithfully. And he believed in a God who could make a way when there seemed to be no way. And God has not only made a way, but made a way and a way and a way. And now they gather thousands of people in the midst of that area in Cheltenham, reaching the lost. Oh, friends, do we believe in the God who can make a way when there is no way? A few years back, one of our neighbors discovered a lump in the thigh of her 2-year-old child. When the doctors had an opportunity to do their tests, they found that he had a very aggressive cancer growing in his leg. The tumor extended up his thigh and up to his hip. They began treatments trying to shrink the tumor, hoping to save the leg, and they finally were unable to shrink the tumor enough and decided that the only way to save his life was to take the leg. The night before that surgery, the doctors gathered together. They had been running for several days a battery of tests to make sure that the only site of this cancer was in this one tumor. You see, down at Children's Hospital, they have a strong commitment to save lives, but they also do not want to cause pain to a child if there is no hope. And these doctors gathered not to make their final plans, but they gathered to meet with the parents because, you see, that day they had discovered another hot spot of cancer on the child's spine. And so they believed that the cancer was already aggressively invading his body, and they did not feel that it was right to take his leg and put this little 2-year-old through the pain and suffering of that surgery if they were not going to be able to save his life. So they met with the parents to tell them that they would love them through this, that they would help him with his pain, but that they would not operate. But you see, those parents are believers, and they believe in a God who can make a way when there is no way. And so those parents, with their pastor at their side, begged for the life of their child, begged for those doctors to go ahead with the surgery, begged for them to be aggressive in the treatment because they believed that God had called their child to life and they believed that God could make that way. Next week, that little one will start second grade. He is cancer-free. He is the fastest little soccer player on one leg and two crutches. He is a rather precocious, in-your-face little seven-year-old, all because he has parents who believe in a God who can make a way when there is no way. Hundreds of years after Jeremiah wrote to people who were invaded by all these other belief systems, Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae. And those Christians also had all sorts of pagan influences that were pressing in from outside and had begun to invade into their faith community. And Paul was writing to them. And what would he write? Would he write a treatise of tolerance like our culture is encouraging us to have today? No. What he writes in Colossians is one of the greatest statements of faith we have in all of Scripture. I invite you to hear from God's word that comes to us from Colossians chapter 1, beginning at the 15th verse. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Oh, friends, do we believe in this Christ who has supremacy over all things? Do we really believe that in him all things hold together? Do we believe that Christ is truly the head of the church? If you were to go back to the Gospel of John, you would find in the Gospel of John seven times when John records the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am living water. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You remember these sayings? And usually when we study those sayings, we focus on what Jesus is saying he is. I am. And then we focus on bread of life. I am living water. I am resurrection and life. We focus on that, but I have to tell you that when Jesus first said those words to the Jews, what they focused on were the first two words, I am. That was the radical saying. Because you see, every time Jesus opened his mouth and said, I am, he was reminding his people of that story back in Exodus where Moses talks to God and says, who can I say sends me? And God gives his name. God says, I am who I am, Yahweh. I am who I am. So every time Jesus said, I am the bread of life, I am living water, I am the resurrection, he was saying, I am Yahweh. I am the one who is the creator of the world. I am the one who called you out of darkness. So here we have Paul And Paul, in this passage, is echoing those sayings of Jesus. So every time we hear Jesus say, I am, we hear Paul say, he is. Jesus says, I am, and Paul says, he is. Jesus says, I am, and Paul says, he is. Friends, when Jesus says, I am, are we still people of faith who are willing in the midst of a church that is struggling to say, he is the one who has supremacy. He is the head of the church. He is the one in whom all things hold together. Friends, when Jesus says, I am, do we have the faith to believe he is? Back when I was in my last year of seminary, the Russian patriarchs came to Princeton Seminary. This was back when the Soviet Union was still intact, and they lived under a communist regime. And those Russian patriarchs came to Princeton not to talk to the student body, but to talk to one another, because in their country, they were not allowed by law to talk with one another. So they came to pray together, to walk together, to study together, to put their heads together and try to see a way forward for their believing communities back in the Soviet Union. But you see, we were young students and rather arrogant in our thought, and we figured anyone of any stature who came on our campus really came to talk to us. And so we begged and begged and begged for an audience with these Russian patriarchs. And finally, after a week of begging, I think they were so tired of our whining that they gave us a moment. And they said that they would answer a question from us. Notice a question. And so we all gathered into the auditorium of Princeton Seminary, and up on the stage were these Russian patriarchs with their translator. And I don't know how he was selected, but a student was selected to ask the question. And so that student moved to the mic, and he asked this question, a very basic question. He said, what is it like to be Christians in the midst of persecution? We grieve for you as you face persecution. What is it like for you? And there was a long pause. And finally, one of the patriarchs came up to the microphone, and through an interpreter, he said, do not grieve for us, because the persecution under which we live is a refining fire. It has forced us to stand up and be counted for the gospel. It has forced us to struggle with what we believe, because what we believe can cost us our lives. Do not grieve for us. And then he said, we grieve for you, because in your freedom, you have become lazy. In your freedom to be able to gather as you wish, you have never had to stand at a cost. And so your faith means nothing. And then he concluded with these words, we hope for you a refining fire. Well, friends, I believe that God is honoring that hope, that God is bringing into our midst a refining fire, not just from our society that now presses in on us and has made the name of Jesus anathema. When we say the name of Jesus, we are branded as intolerant, unfriendly, not nice. But not only do we feel the fire of a culture that is pressing in on us, now we feel the fire from within our own believing communities, a fire that is stressing our faith, testing our faith, testing the mettle of our faith, asking us whether we will be willing to stand up and be counted. Are we willing to pay the price? And friends, as we face that increasing fire that I believe is going to get hotter and hotter, I would encourage us to see this not as a time to be anxious or discouraged. I believe that this is a great moment in the life of the church. This is a time when a refining fire is asking us whether we really believe in the God who can make a way when there is no way. So friends, will we trust him? The Jesus Christ who made the way through the cross, will we trust him to make a way now? There's a famous oil painting called Checkmate. It's a painting of Faust and the desert devil hunched over a chess match, the devil looking victorious and Faust very depressed. If you remember the story of Faust and the devil, Faust loses his soul to the devil. Now, chess players have come to see this painting and spent many hours looking at it. And one day, a chess master came and he spent all morning standing before this painting, struggling with the scene before him. He continued to stare at the painting through lunch, and finally, early afternoon, he broke the silence of the museum by shouting out, "It's a lie! The king has another move." Friends, when we live in Christ the King, there is always another move. May we go from here to follow where he is moving.